Today is November 29th, the good year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2009. And our key verse for our message is taken from Ephesians 5, verse 20, and it's entitled Thanksgiving. And when I get to the scriptural part of the message, what I did was I took the software that's on the computer in front of me, and I did a Bible search of the New Testament for the two words, Thanksgiving. And all of the scriptures that it popped up are the ones we're going to talk about. Now, before we get there, I have done something that I don't normally do. It's a little different, but half of our message is historical about Thanksgiving. And quite honestly, it's introspective and a tad bit critical. And my wife says, Bill, that's kind of political as well. So it's a little different than what I normally do, but it's in the vein of Thanksgiving that we do that. So, Thanksgiving, is that a church holiday or is that a state holiday? How would one decide which one it is? Would it be like a lot of things, whoever has the most power, it's their holiday? Would it be one that we call firstness? Whoever celebrated Thanksgiving first, it's their holiday? Or the history. What is the history of what we celebrate in Thanksgiving? It wasn't originally designed to be football and turkey. That wasn't the original intent, although that's kind of what it's been. There are many conflicting claims that exist. The most popular, most familiar story of the first Thanksgiving took place in Plymouth Colony in the present-day Massachusetts around 1621. More than 200 years later, President Abraham Lincoln decided and declared the final Thursday in November as a national day of Thanksgiving. And that was on October 3rd of 1863. Do any of you history buffs know what was going on in 1863? We were right in the middle of the Civil War. 1861 to 1865 was the Civil War. Right in the middle of the bloodiest, goriest, most amazing loss of life and soldiers in our country, right in the middle of that, one of our favored sons from Illinois set a holiday about Thanksgiving. Now, the context of that is, in and of itself is amazing. How could a presidential leader do that? But he did. Then, finally, Congress made Thanksgiving a holiday, official national holiday in 1941. So, what do you know about the 1621 event? What do you remember from that? Is there anything that we could learn about God and our life today from that event? What could we as individuals and a country learn? This is a picture that someone drew of the separatists, who were the colonists who arrived, who became known as pilgrims. And the separatists were a group of religious individuals who separated themselves from the Church of England and went looking for a place that they could worship. The Church of England had defeated the Catholic Church and run them out of England, but it kind of got into the same patterns, and there was a lot of corruption, and there was a lot of deceit and hypocrisy and fraud in that church. So the separatists went to Holland for a while, and that didn't work out so well for them either. So they came back to England, and they campaigned for funds to move to the United States of what we now call the United States of America and start a new colony. But their deepest desire was to set up a religious sanctioned community. And the people who funded that wanted to have an interesting social experiment. So they came here, and then 10 years later, in 1630, Another group came that I'd like to bring to your attention. These were the Congregationalists, and they were Puritans. Now, I bring these two before you to remind you that our denomination, United Brethren in Christ, started just a few miles from this place in Massachusetts in a barn in Pennsylvania. And at that time, there was a Mennonite pastor who was bringing the message about his salvation and transformation experience, and there was a Reformed pastor there who listened to it, and the two of them came together and decided to unite in this great awakening time and develop what became the United Brethren in Christ. Now, these two were our first two bishops. And when you look at the Separatists and the Congregationalists, these are the two leaders who started what we now know as the Amish and the Mennonite community. The Amish and the Mennonites still separate themselves from a great deal of what goes on in society because of the corruptness in every individual, and they do the best they can. But from these two founding groups came the two gentlemen that started our denomination. So we have roots back there. So here's these two important settlements. The first one was a Plymouth colony. They came on the Mayflower. They arrived in 1620, and their leader was William Bradford. The settlers became known as Pilgrim Fathers. They wrote on board the Mayflower ship the Mayflower Compact, which was the defining doctrinal, civil, judicial contract for how they lived. And it provides for social. This was a socialistic experiment. They were going to live in a communal style of life. And it was a great experiment funded by these people in England. And all of the profit that was made in the first 7 years went back to recoup the expenditures of these people. But it was a primarily, from the financial standpoint, a social experiment. And from the Separatists, it was a religious experiment. But it also provided economic freedom while still maintaining deep ties to Great Britain. So these people were the Separatists and the Pilgrims. Then the Massachusetts Bay Colony, their flagship was Arbella. Is that how you would pronounce that? Arbella. Their leader was John Winthrop. Now, these people were Puritans. They were more separate from everything else than even the Separatists. And on board the Alberta, they wrote a covenant that clearly establishes religious first and theocratic settlement guidelines, but they were separating themselves from the leadership of Great Britain. And this is where all of the independence thinking of our country began, was with these people. So they didn't actually call it the Arbella Covenant. They called it a modern model for Christianity and charity. It was written in 1630, and it begins like this. God Almighty, in His most holy and wise providence, has so disposed of the condition of mankind as in all times some must be rich and some poor, some high and eminent in power and dignity, and others in subjection. So these Puritans believed, like Jesus in the Bible, that there's always going to be poor people and there's always going to be rich people. Now, as you hold, and it went on to say, first, to hold to conformity with the rest of His works. Secondly, that He might have the more occasion to manifest the work of His Spirit. Thirdly, that every man might have need of another, all men thus ranked into two sorts, rich and poor. There are two rules whereby all must walk, one towards another, and that is justice and mercy. And that's the contract goes on, and I encourage you to go on ride online and read it all. So, now what do you know about that event? Is there anything we can learn about God and our life today from them? And what could we as individuals and a country learn? When these people came, they realized that there's always going to be wealthy people and poor people. We have a number of people in leadership in our country today that don't agree with that way of thinking. They want to level the playing field, and they want to make the poor people as affluent as the rich people. And it's kind of like Robin Hood. We're going to rob from the rich and give it to the poor. And I want you to understand, from the founding of our country, that was not the original design. So now let's take a look at the Pilgrim colony and their flagship Mayflower that arrived in December of 1620. Their leader was William Bradford. So they got here in December of 1620. That's not a really good time in my mind to start a colony. And they actually lived on board ship for a month before they moved ashore. What else do you remember about that time? And why did they come, and who were they? In mid-December of 1620, the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, which really that's not where they landed. They landed at a sandy beach not far from there, because you don't want to bring a ship of wood on a stormy winter day into a rocky place. They actually landed someplace else. But we celebrate it that they landed in that rock. They left behind the sinfulness of the, quote, old world to make a new Jerusalem in America. 3 years later, in 1623, they had a great feast thanking God for getting them through their earlier famine and for the bountiful crop that they got 3 years later. The Mayflower contract was written in 1620. Now, I want you to pay attention to how this reads. The girls at my house and I are previewing a series based from the Focus on the Family groups in Colorado, and it's entitled The Truth Project. And the last DVD that we watched, this was one of the three illustrations that they brought to us, that what the children in the textbooks today read is not the same history that happened. So this is the original writing, and then the next slide I'm going to show you how they reworded it. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, having undertaken for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern part of Virginia. And they actually landed in Massachusetts, so they missed Virginia by a little bit. This is now how it reads in the modern textbooks. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of the sovereign King James of Great Britain, have undertaken for our advancement a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Now, what's different about that? Let me flash back to the other one. What's different about this one and that one? The point of the Pilgrims, the separatists coming here, was all about God and not about us. And they weren't here to make money. They were looking to plant a perfect Jerusalem, a new Christian. But when you read the textbooks today, this is what you're going to learn. And part of the point of my message is, if we change history, we change the culture we live in. And when you take God out of it, becomes pretty blank, in my opinion. So, here's what else. Are there things about we in 2009 can learn from this first social experiment of 1620? Did the Pilgrims try something that our government is trying now? This social experiment that was funded by rich people was to be a communal process, where everybody lived together, everybody worked, and everybody got equal shares, no matter how much they did or how little they did. And what happened in this social experiment is most of the young men who were the most vital and vigorous for work spent most of their time enjoying life and chasing other people's wives while they were out in the fields. And what practically speaking happened is there were food riots the first 2 years they were here. And when you go visit the settlements, there are these fortresses and forts who you might think were built to protect them from the Indians. But it was to hide the food. And there were riots and people killed over food, and starvation was rampant in this part of their social experiment. And then the leader in the spring of 23 decided to give up on that experiment, and he gave each one of the individual families a plot of land and seed and said, you can work that land and everything that you grow is yours. And if you want to trade part of it for somebody else's stuff, you're welcome to do that. It's private property. You can do with it as you did. And then what happened is there was a great difference in 23. So was the social structure of the Plymouth colony for the first 2 years. The first 2 years, it was a communal social program. Now, did the social structure work out for them well? No, it didn't. They were starving. The results were disastrous. The socialism didn't work any better 386 years ago than it does today. In 23, the colony had suffered serious loss. Starvation was imminent. Did you know that the first Plymouth colony, the Pilgrims' first Thanksgiving, was really in 23 when they celebrated the triumph of how personal property and the individual initiative worked out? The results was a bountiful early harvest, and it saved the colonies. After the harvest, the Pilgrims celebrated their first Thanksgiving on the 9th of August in 1623. That's the true story of what happened, and you can go online and read the diaries of the leader of the... That's not what's taught in our school books today. It's not that socialism didn't work, and it doesn't. I mean, it won't work here. We have a number of people in our leadership of our government today who think that it will, but it won't. So, is Thanksgiving a church or a state holiday? How would you decide? Who has the most power? Who celebrated first? What's the history? Now we're going to take a look at the biblical side. The historical, political part is over. We're going to look at the biblical part. And when you're done reading this short passage, I'm going to ask you three questions based on the content of this. Okay? So read this with me. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now on the back of your bulletin, there is this question. Who are we to give thanks to? The Father. It's important to remember, you always give thanks to the Father. Now, what are we to give thanks for? Everything. Okay? So is there anything that's not covered in everything? Everything pretty much covers everything, isn't it? Now, are some things easier to give thanks for than others? Yeah. And quite honestly, over the last few years in my battle with cancer, it's a real struggle to give thanks for cancer. But I'm supposed to. And when I do, it works out better. But it's a challenge in our lives to give thanks for everything, but that's what we're supposed to do. And in whose name are we to use the one who gets all the credit for it? Jesus the Christ. Okay, you guys did pretty good with him. So, Thanksgiving is a church holiday. Because God has the most power, and because we celebrate it first. Now, Ephesians took place a long time before 1620, didn't it? So we celebrate it first. So what is his story? That's what history is all about. His story, Jesus' story. So what is his story? He would love us to always give thanks for everything. Now, there's some pretty definitive words in there, aren't there? What is always, everything? That's really what he wants us to do. God does not want us to take one day and be thankful. What's that?
I was concentrating on the word love.
Yeah. And he always wants us to love for everything. Now, there's some things that are going to be more of a challenge, isn't it, than others. But that's what the Scripture says. So in Colossians 1:12, it says if, and three questions from this passage as well. Giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So, who do we give thanks to? Thank you, Father. Okay. What did He do? He adopted us into the inheritance of the children of light. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and the power of the prince of the air, Satan, who rules this world, and transferred us into an inheritance with His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And we're now sons and daughters of the Most High God. So, is that something that you could always give thanks for? Being transferred, being adopted, coming into this inheritance. So, in one of the two devotionals that Julie and I read every morning is taken from a Max Lucado book that's entitled Grace for the Moment. And the other morning, December 24th, she read me this devotional entitled A True Family. Now, Max's scriptural text is Mark 3:35. My true brother and sister and mother are those who do what God wants. Context of this, Jesus is in this group gathering, and they come to Him and say, hey, your mom and your brothers are out here, and they want to talk to you. And rather than get up from His discipleship session with the people, He says, my brothers and my sisters are those who do what God wants. Here's His commentary. Does Jesus have anything to say about dealing with difficult relatives? Is there an example Jesus bringing of peace to a painful family? Well, yes, there is. His own. It may surprise you to know that Jesus had a family at all. You may not be aware that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Did you know that? He did. Quoting from Jesus' hometown, Mark wrote, Jesus is just a carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters are here with us also, says in Mark 6:3. And it may surprise you to know that his family was not perfect. If your family doesn't appreciate you, take heart. Neither did Jesus. Yet, He didn't try to control His family's behavior, nor did He let their behavior control His. He didn't demand that they agree with Him. He didn't sulk when they insulted Him. And He didn't make His mission to try to please them. So, when you and I have family issues, did you have any family issues over Thanksgiving? For the most part, when the in-laws and the out-laws get together, it's pretty good. But did you have some issues inside, if not outside, during that time? Many of us do. And when that comes, is it helpful to set your minds on the truth that we have a family in Christ that's not dysfunctional? What I encourage you to focus on is your inheritance in the kingdom and pray in light with that inheritance as you have issues with your biological family, the in-laws and the outlaws that you're related to. Be thankful that you are in this eternal family and that from God's standpoint, it's not dysfunctional. From our love relationship with God, can you pray for your biological family? Yeah. Don't try to fix them. Don't let them control you or impact you. Pray for them. So, here's our next scriptural verse. Colossians 3, verse 17. And again, there'll be three questions based on this one. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, what are we to do? We're supposed to give thanks, aren't we? In every word, in every deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Whose name are we to use and the one who gets all the credit? Jesus Christ, isn't it? And who are we always give thanks to? To the Father. Now here's our last scriptural verse. It's from Matthew 15, verse 36. And again, there'll be questions based on this one. He took 7 loaves and the fish. After giving thanks, he divided them up and gave them to the people. Now he fed several thousand people with 7 loaves and a fish, which is a pretty amazing deal. We had a lot more turkey at my house than that. We didn't feed that many thousand people, but the dishes afterward looked like we did. Who can remember other times that Jesus gave thanks? Last Supper, he gave thanks. A couple days later, he went to a house in Emmaus with some disciples, and they didn't recognize him until he broke the bread and gave thanks. You'll discover when you do a biblical study of Jesus giving thanks, it was always at mealtime. It was always before a meal. Now, who would you guess he was giving thanks to? The Father. So we always give thanks to the Heavenly Father just like Jesus did. How many days are you planning to not eat anything in the near future? No fasting, folks, here after Thanksgiving? Okay, so how about this? Some of the patterns of Jesus' life are hard to follow, right? But who thinks they could follow him in this one? We could probably give thanks whenever we have good coffee or good food or pumpkin pie set in front of us, couldn't we? And this would be a simple way for us to model the life of Jesus Christ. We started to eat a meal, and the 4-year-old granddaughter that God's given me says, "Poppy, we didn't pray." I say, "Honey, do you want to pray?" "No." But before they left, she did do a really nice job of praying. But this is one of the ways that you and I practically, as we integrate with culture, could model Jesus' life of giving thanks. So, as we celebrate our church holiday of Thanksgiving, we always thank the Father. You don't have to question any longer. Who do you give thanks? Do you thank Jesus? No. Do you thank the Spirit? No. Do you thank the grocer? No. You always give thanks to the Father. We always give thanks for everything. There's nothing that isn't covered in everything. So you always give thanks for everything. And we do all of that in the name and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So let's make Thanksgiving a normal part of our life. Whatever you're thinking, whatever you're saying, whatever deeds you're doing, do it thankfully. Whatever you see that's good, that's right, that's pure, that's holy, that's just, that's praiseworthy, think on those things. Not the things that are wrong, right? Give thanks for everything.